long as this doesn't go to anything, I'm good. So it's good to be here. Appreciate so much being asked to come and to speak. I'm sorry that Brother Tom is not doing well right now. We certainly pray that he is able to get back into his normal routine and schedule. Brother Tom is such an effective gospel preacher, and maybe that'll work out for another time for him to come back and be here. But I'm thankful to be here. Jennifer and I always look forward to coming. It's good to see those that we have known and loved for a long time, and to see many that we're meeting for the first time. So we're just glad to be here. It's a wonderful thing to be in God's family. There's just nothing like it. You can go just most anywhere, and you find some brethren, and you'll find an instant connection, and I'm thankful for that. And so tonight we do want to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. That is what I was assigned to talk about, and I'm glad, because I have benefited from my own study of this great chapter, and I hope that you will as well. There's a lot to do about suffering in 1 Peter chapter 4. Of course, Ken said he started late, ready to suffer before I ever got up here. I'm not sure what he meant by that. But anyway, suffering is a very real thing, and it is something that goes on to this day. We think about it in terms of back then, and that it was terrible, so much so that it led to our Lord being crucified. He was severely persecuted and ultimately died, and then you read about his apostles, and history records that all but one, because we know about James, but history we rely on for the others, but all indicate that they died in a very gruesome way for their faith. And many Christians of the first century did the same. But it didn't stop there. And even again to this day, there are those who are dying, literally dying, for their faith. And so what I tried to do when I was trying to organize my thoughts to present this entire chapter and the time that we usually allow for this. And so I have three main points, and I hope they connect. That they did for me, and I hope that it helps the chapter to sort of come alive a bit for us, because we're not faced with the same level of persecution that others, even in the world today, are faced with. There are those who, when they assemble, they are risking their very life. But we are persecuted in other ways, and we are shunned sometimes, and we are made fun of sometimes, and I think we'll see all of that in this chapter. But the overall message that I hope we get from this study together, that everything is for God's glory. It's all for God's glory, whether we're persecuted or we're not, whatever that might be. It ultimately is to be for God's glory. So keep that in mind as we go through this chapter. Now, when we first start, then the very first thing I want us to see in the first section of Scripture, that'd be the first six verses. I tell you, if you're willing to suffer, then you're willing to sacrifice, because you're not going to sacrifice for something that, you know, doesn't mean enough to you to suffer for it. But if it means enough to you to suffer for it, you'll make sacrifices. And so I think we'll see that again as we go through this chapter. But you notice, though, if you, at least in the New King James Version, and I should have checked some others, I didn't think about it in time, but it starts with the word therefore. Therefore. And what I always think about, it's when you see the word therefore, you ask yourself, what is it therefore? It's usually drawing a conclusion or a thought from what immediately precedes it. And so this is the first verse, though. And so we're looking at chapter 4, but we need to go back to chapter 3 to understand, well, why is he saying therefore? And it's a great tie-in. In fact, when you, and I think I, yeah, I was checking my slide. We did a little work on these slides, and I'm making sure they're still kind of like I wanted them. And so when you see that word, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, so he's pulling from what he has just said, that Jesus suffered for us in the flesh, and we all understand that, and we are so thankful and yet saddened by the fact that he had to do that. But you go back to chapter 3, and you look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so Peter is pulling, I think, back from that statement, and then he goes on to talk about some other things, but the main thing is that Jesus suffered once for our sins. The just, him, for the unjust, us. And so it says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us. And so he's connecting those two thoughts. But then let's think about that. Well, therefore, since Christ suffered, okay, well, what? What do we do in response to Christ's suffering? Now, there are different ways you could take that, but staying with the context that we have, you armed yourself. You thought, well, wait a minute now. I didn't know this was going to be a Second Amendment sermon here. We arm ourselves. Well, yeah, you arm yourself. Christ suffered for us. So we arm ourselves. Well, what does he mean by that? With the same mind. Arm yourself with the same mind. So we're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about his mindset as he went into his suffering. You remember some of that. We won't go into great detail about this. But remember that there were times that Jesus would say, what do I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this very hour I came. And so it's, oh, I shouldn't say that. And yet in the garden, what did Jesus do? He cried out with vehement cries, the Bible says, that maybe there's another way. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So, arm yourself with the same mind. Not your will, not my will, Father, but your will be done. Think about how the Lord did what he did because he was keeping his Father's will. Well, why is this important? Well, the writer is going to tell us. And so let's notice, and in fact, I meant to read this already, but let's read the first six verses. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God and the Spirit. And so he says, arm yourself with this same mind, the mind that Christ had. And again, we ask, why is this important? He said, well, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if you're willing to suffer, you're willing to sacrifice. And the sacrifice may very well be, and it is in this context, your past life. The past things that you maybe enjoy doing, but they were not right. And you learn better. You learn not to live like the Gentiles live. And so it says, it's important because if you have suffered, if you are suffering from Christ, then you're not going to be going out sinning. Because if you're willing to suffer, you're willing to sacrifice. You think about it. Is anybody you've suffered for? I thought, for what or for whom are you willing to suffer? I mean, who would you suffer for? Well, we think about our children, don't we? Oh, what, you know, we throw ourselves in front of the car for, you know, for our child, our spouse. What our husbands told about how we love our wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There are those that we would suffer for. But then there are others that we might step back and say, well, you're on your own with this one, you know. I thought about Romans chapter 5, though, because it helps to put this, I think, in a good setting for us. In Romans chapter 5, and starting at verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so you think about who we are willing to suffer for. Why? It just boggles my mind sometimes. Think, why would Jesus suffer for me? I don't deserve it. Why would he suffer for the very ones who nailed him to the cross? They looked like they didn't deserve it. And yet he did. The just for the unjust. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so he says, I want you to arm yourself with this same mind, the mind that was in Christ. And if you do that and you're willing to suffer, then you're not going to be sinning like you once did, because you put that behind you, which has led to your suffering. And he goes on to talk about that as we continue reading. Because he says in verse 2, having suffered, then you cease from sin. Now, Paul talked about that. He talked about that, he could kind of lay low about this preaching about circumcision. He could just kind of not talk about that so much anymore, and maybe promote it somewhat. Instead of telling the Gentiles, no, you don't have to be circumcised. Oh, he could just shift to what the Jews were pressuring him to teach. Oh, you got to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And then he wouldn't be enduring the hardships that he was. But he said he couldn't do that because he ceased from that. And he's willing to suffer for it. So when we get to the point that we are willing to suffer for our faith, then we're also wanting our life to reflect that. And so we've ceased from sin, not living any longer for the flesh, but for the will of God. And he gives some examples of that, doesn't he? He says first in verse 3, he said, now you're not going to live like you're doing the will of the Gentiles. You know, Gentiles was just sort of a catch term, wasn't it? They're not Jews, everybody else are Gentiles. But it also usually denoted somebody not following God's way. And so he would say, you're not doing things like this. Oh, you're on lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. He said, no, you stop that. You're not doing that anymore. You ceased from sin. But that sort of sounds familiar too, doesn't it? I know I used, years ago, I used to work with people that was a good weekend right there. What I just read was a good weekend. And I would ask some, I thought, how do you know it was a good weekend? Because you just told me you don't remember it. And you told me you've had a great time. How do you know you had a great time? You drank so much, it all blanked out. I always wondered about that. I didn't want to find out, but I wondered about how can you say you had a great time? Well, these Gentiles, that's how they would live. Just doing all sorts of those kind of things, and probably thinking they were having a grand old time. Well, what happens when you stop doing that? Maybe a little suffering comes in, because they kind of think it's strange. And in verse 4, in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, like you're just too good now, aren't you? I remember one time years ago, I was at an office party. I used to, back in, it seems like a former life, I used to work for Liberty National, and then I went to work for Alpha Insurance, worked with them for a long time, and that's what I was doing when I started preaching full time in Andalusia back in 1997. Seems like a long time back. But I remember one time at an office gathering that they were grilling and doing all this, you know, good stuff. And about that time, somebody starts breaking out the liquor. And I don't remember what all they had, but one of the men, which at the time I thought that's one of the older men. Now I might say he was one of the younger men. I don't know. But he came up and he had, I don't know what he was drinking. He was drinking something. And he said, "Here, have a drink." I said, "Oh, no, thank you." And he said, "Oh, you're too good to drink with me." Well, it's not that I'm too good to drink, but I don't drink. But it kind of took offense at it. And I could imagine what if I had been one that prior to becoming a Christian, I'd sit there and supposedly have this good time with all the rest of them, and then I stopped doing that. Maybe I stopped drinking. Maybe I stopped with the language I used to use. Maybe I stopped chasing, you know, women ought not to be chasing, or whatever it was. And then they think it's strange. Like, what has gotten into you? But Peter is saying that happens. But if you're willing to suffer, you're willing to sacrifice. And so it says again, they're speaking evil of you because you're no longer who you were. And it makes them look bad sometimes. I think that's part of it at times, because it makes them realize that not everybody has to go out and get drunk and have a good time. Not everybody has to be involved in fornication to make the highlight of their weekend. I thought about the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember, starting in verse 9, where Paul, in this case, is just going down a list of sins that the brethren at Corinth used to be involved with. And we won't go in any sort of detail about this, but he's telling them there and get over to the right place. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he goes and lists a lot of them, and some are the same that we've just seen on the list in 1 Peter. But about them, he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." And so Peter is writing to Christians. He could have said the same thing. "Such were some of you." And they think it's strange that you don't run with them like you used to. You think maybe the brethren at Corinth had some of the same reaction. Corinth was known to be a wild city, kind of like we would think about, you know, some place we call Sin City today, whether it be Las Vegas or maybe New Orleans or wherever it might be. That was Corinth. And yet Paul could say, "Such were some of you." See, you've stopped doing that. You're not who you used to be. And these brethren that Peter is writing to are not who they used to be. And it comes, though, with cost. The Lord said, you've got to be willing to take up your cross and follow Him. You may be called on to sacrifice some old relationships. And then, what if, you know, they react badly? Well, that's on them, isn't it? That's we can't help how they react. Look at verse 5, again, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." They'll give an account. So really, it's on them if they react in the way that Peter is describing here. And sadly, that happens. Then in verse 6, it's an interesting passage. And I hope I've somewhat got it understood correctly and can kind of express it. But it says in verse 6, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." So you look at that and you say, well, he preached also to those who were dead. And if you just look at it on the surface, it's like, why in the world are you preaching to dead people? It's too late for them. Well, it must not be talking about people who are currently dead. They used to be alive. Now they're dead. But he preached to them when they're alive. Yeah, they're currently dead, but they once were alive. There's another version I was looking at. That's the NIV. The NIV says, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." In just a minute, we're going to go back to 1 Peter 3 and see the connection between those two verses. Another version, the New Living Translation, says, "That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit." And so he is tying it back to verse 5. They will give an account in verse 6, "For this reason the gospel was preached to them." So now they're going to be judged because they rejected it. Now, they could accept it and live, as he says at the end of the verse, but live according to God and the Spirit. It's going to be up to them. The response would be their responsibility. So I was thinking about the connection. If you go back to 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, a similar language, and I have heard some say that Jesus, when he went to Hades, preached to those who lived during the days of Noah. Well, I think the same principle applies to both verses. No, the Lord preached through Noah to those people who were living at the time. They're now in Hades, but they were living at the time. So when you look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Then verse 19, "By whom also he went and preached to the saints in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Then you know it goes on to talk about the life figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. And it's a great statement about the importance, the essentialness of being baptized. But I highlighted some words, as you can see here on the screen, because I want to compare those to what we see in 1 Peter 4 and verse 6. "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead." You see in 1 Peter 3, verse 19, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, the spirits in prison would be those who are in Hades, waiting for the day of judgment. That they might be judged according to the men in the flesh. Well, these formerly were disobedient in that sense. They're being judged. They're not faithful. They rejected what God had to say, as Peter would talk about. They rejected what Noah had to say back in his day. But he said they're judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And as we see at the end of the passage in verse 20 of 1 Peter 3, it says, "While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." And so, who was saved in Noah's day? Those who got in the boat, got on the ark. Who's going to be saved in our day and in Peter's day? Well, those who accept the gospel and obey it. But some are not going to do that. And again, as verse 5 would point out, that's on them if they reject it. But hopefully they will accept it and be saved. Well, moving on from there to the next section there, we get to verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, my second point then is, okay, if you're willing to sacrifice, if you're willing to suffer, you're willing to sacrifice. If you're willing to sacrifice, then you are a serious Christian. Have you met people that are not serious about their faith? I have. Have you met people even in the church that are not serious about their faith? You know, they just kind of wander in and wander out, and they might be here, they might not be here. And even if they are here, they might be attentive, they might not be. And even if they do all the things, they check all the boxes, and yet they don't seem to have much zeal behind it. But if you're willing to sacrifice, you're a serious Christian. Well, let's look at these few verses a little closer. He says in verse 7, he said, "But the end of all things is at hand." Well, that's a sobering thought. The end of all things is at hand. And I think what he's talking about is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. Ultimately, the Lord's second coming, that is the culmination of God's plan. The climax of the Bible story, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, the culmination, the ending of all that God put in place for us here would be when the Lord comes back. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about that he will hand the kingdom back over to the Father. That's the end of all things. And he says, that's at hand. Well, they had that sense of urgency about them. I wish we had more of that, really. We don't know when the Lord's coming. Nobody does. But I wish we had more of that sense. I don't think I preach about that enough. That we don't know. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. We need to be ready, like we would be prepared for, if we knew the thief in the night was coming, we'd take some extra precautions about it. But we don't know. And so he says, but the end of all things is at hand. And 2 Peter, let's look at 2 Peter in chapter 3 and in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But the end of all things is at hand. And it's going to go out literally with a bang. And it'll all be over. And we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. And so he starts out this section talking about that in verse 7. But then we have another one of those words, therefore. Since that's true, and he really said that in the passage we just read, 2 Peter 3. What manner of person ought you to be? Why, the Lord's coming. How do you want to be found by him? Probably not living as the Gentiles, as he just talked about in the first section. Surely not that way. We want to be found ready and prepared and looking for him. And so it says, therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, be serious and watchful in your prayers. That's where I got the idea of, if you're willing to sacrifice, you're a serious Christian. But there's too many who will not hardly make any room for the Lord. Something comes up at, say, a gospel meeting like this. Well, some are not willing to sacrifice anything to be here. Oh, they'll come if there's nothing else going on. But it doesn't take, or it's not made a priority. We see it at home all the time. We wonder, why is it that you had to do that, whatever that secular thing was, and yet you couldn't say, well, no, I've got worship services tonight. Oh, no, I had to do this other thing. But if you're willing to suffer, you're willing to sacrifice, Now, if you're willing to sacrifice, you are a serious Christian. You are serious about your faith, and you are watchful in prayer. That is something that keeps your mind focused on heavenly things and not on things below. You think Peter was pretty in tune with that? This whole idea that you need to be watchful in prayer. I thought about it in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Remember when Peter was put in prison? James had just been beheaded. And now Herod thought, well, I got so much mileage out of that act, politically speaking, I'm going to arrest me another one of them and put him, and I'm going to have him executed too. And he fully intended to kill Peter. But what happened? You remember the story, the Lord delivered him, set him free from prison. I don't know why he didn't set James free, but he didn't. He did set Peter free. And Peter shows up at the house of the mother of John Mark and is knocking on the door. But what were they doing in there? It says, well, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And that's what they were assembled doing when Peter's knocking on the door. If you remember the story, they were so excited that the girl that answered the door, she didn't even open it to let him in. He had a hard time getting in the house because they were excited. But what were they in the house doing? They were in constant prayer for Peter. Now, Peter is writing some years later and say, well, the end of all things is at hand. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be constant, be earnest in your prayers. I think that's just an important connection that we make in Peter's own experience as a Christian. Paul describes the serious and urgent nature of our life with Christ. I tell you, brethren, we need, and the fact that you're here, I say this, I wanted to say we need to be serious about our faith. And you're sitting here. It's kind of like preaching about not forsaking the assembly to the ones who are assembled, right? But it might not always be that conviction that you have. And we need to be reminded of the importance of being willing to sacrifice and to be a serious Christian, to make the Lord a priority. Well, I thought about Romans chapter 13, and starting at verse 11. In Romans 13, and in verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Does that list kind of sound familiar to 1 Peter 4? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust, for the flesh to fulfill its lust. It's a very similar passage to 1 Peter chapter 4. But it's to be serious and to be watchful in your prayers. And then he makes, to me, was an interesting statement in verse 8. And above all things. Now, he's talked about some pretty important things already, hasn't he? But he gets down to verse 8 back in 1 Peter chapter 4. And he will say, and above all things. And you think, well, what in the world could be above all things compared to what he has already talked about? So I want to think about that for a minute. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now, of all the things that Peter could have put there, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Isn't it sad to see when brethren don't get along? When brethren bite and devour one another? There are so many places in Scripture that says you love one another. And think about that. You think about what the word fervent means. Have fervent love for one another. It means more intently, more earnestly. That's the love that we have for each other. And it's the love, the agape love, that says, I want what is best for you. And I want that very intensely. And that'll show, won't it? And it also means you're a serious Christian. you're going the extra mile for your brethren and how you feel about them. And also the one another, that phrase, have fervent love for one another. If you look that up, one another is used 132 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. Now, it's not always connected to the word love, but the idea of a relationship is used 132 times. But now, love, the word love and one another is used 21 times in the New Testament by itself. I didn't get the count for the Old Testament, but I did for the New. And so this idea of loving one another is there 21 times in Scripture. And Peter says this is above all. Well, isn't that similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, if I give my body to be burned and I have not love, profits me nothing. If I give away all my goods to the poor, you know, if I enlist these things that would just be awesome things. But it says, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. And then it gets to the end of the chapter, and it says, these remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. So Peter and Paul are very consistent. When Peter says, and above all these things, have fervent love for one another. Well, while we're in 1 Peter, let's notice four of these times. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then in chapter 3 and in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous. And then the last one, and we just read the one in chapter 4 and verse 8. And then look at chapter 5 and in verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't say love one another, but it says greet one another with a kiss of love. And so those things, two things are combined again. So it's extremely important. John would say in 1 John, he would say, by this we know we have passed from death unto life because we love one another. Pretty important. So how we treat each other, how we talk about each other, how we act toward each other, all of that matters to the Lord. And it should matter to us if you are a serious Christian. But then he goes on to say in verse 8, as he's talking about this very idea that above all things, have love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Interesting combination again. Why is it so important that we have love for one another? I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll cover a multitude of sins. And we might think, well, does that mean we condone the sin? Does that mean we just kind of look over it and we don't address it? No, don't think so. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10 and in verse 12. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. See, we love each other. And we give some grace to each other. And we don't practice what the King James Version call evil surmising, or as 1 Corinthians 13 would talk about, it thinks no evil. And so love covers a multitude of sin. I'm going to give you some grace, and I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to give you forgiveness when that's called for, because that's what love does. It covers a multitude of sin. So it is not going to be that which divides brethren. It's going to be that which brings brethren together. And sometimes that means having the hard conversation about something that's wrong. But love will cause you to do that. Have that difficult conversation. But it also helps you forgive and let's move forward. Because love does that. It covers a multitude of sin. And so we can see beyond another sin. And that's an important piece of keeping unity within brethren. Well, I think about some examples maybe of that. And he gives those, get my place back where we were. As we look at verse 8, love will cover a multitude of sins. And then in verse 9, he says, well, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I think that's connected to verse 8. Yeah. Love covers a multitude of sins. First and foremost, we love each other. We help deal with each other's issues sometimes. And we're hospitable to one another. We are gracious to one another. We are helpful to one another. It might be that we bring somebody into our home if that's what it's called for. We show hospitality to one another. Sometimes we think hospitality is just to strangers, but hospitality has to do with those who are not part of our normal household. We may know them. And we may know a brother is, oh, he's in need of a place to stay tonight. What? Come to my house. Or somebody is in need of a meal. Let me take that. We have hospitality to one another. That's that phrase again, one another. Another thing we do to one another, in verse 10, we minister to one another. Well, the word minister just means serve. We're there to serve each other. As he says in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so you think about, how would I do that? What depends on your gift? Could be a natural gift. Could be a spiritual gift. In that day and time, they still had those miraculous gifts. So whatever it is, you minister, you serve one another because you love each other. In fact, that's just above all. He says, you're good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's a steward? Someone who's been put in trust of somebody else's belonging. And so God has given us His grace. And often, especially as you trace it through the book of Acts, when it talks about the grace of God, it's talking about the gospel coming to people. And they hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, they heard that good news. And so we are stewards of that. And so we are to be good stewards. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards. So God's given us stuff. He's given us a lot of things, hasn't He? And we're stewards of that. Now let's use it to serve others, especially our brethren. Let's not do like that one talent man. You remember the story in Matthew 25. In verse 25, the Lord gave one man five talents and another two, and He gave this person one. That's all he had to do. He had one talent. It's kind of like sometimes we'll tell somebody, you have one job to do, and you blew it. He had one talent to use. Well, evidently, the Lord knew that's about all He could handle, and He didn't handle that. He went and He buried it and hid it in the ground. And He was severely rebuked for that, wasn't He? And so we are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so we don't go and hide our talent. Whatever our gift is, don't hide that. You may be a wonderful cook. Don't hide that. You may be a wonderful encourager. Don't hide that. Barnabas was one of those, wasn't he? Now, whatever your gift might be, use that because you are stewards of the manifold grace of God. Then we come to verse 11. What we do or how we use the manifold wisdom of God must all be to His glory, because it all comes from Him. You know, we don't go out and do some wonderful thing for somebody and then let them just pat us on the back. Well, sometimes we might do that, hadn't we? But really, we ought to be saying, pointing back to the Lord. The Lord, that's what He would have us to do. That's what He's given me the ability to do. It all comes from Him. We're good stewards of the manifold wisdom of God. As He says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That, in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so what we do with what God has given us is to point back to Him. That's what a serious Christian does. So in whatever we say or do, it's got to be in keeping with what God supplied. And that's why it's so important that if anyone speaks, how do you speak? Well, what God says to speak. Because it comes from Him. I can't be out here speaking as if it comes from God and it didn't. No, that is not what God would have us. That brings no glory to God. If anyone ministers, how do you do that? With whatever God supplied you with. That's how you serve others. Whatever that might be, because all of that is important, because that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It all points back to God through Jesus and lifts Him up and causes people to say, wow, what a God, what a Savior. Don't we sing that sometime? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We have to remember, verse 12 and 13 will point out, that it's all to bring glory to God. Are you a serious Christian? I hope so. But let it all be to bring glory to God. That's what Peter is telling them. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Look at verse 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also be glad with exceeding joy. Oh, when His glory is revealed, we will be joyous about that. And so, but it's not about you, he says. Even in our suffering, it's about Him. But we're not alone, because Jesus has already suffered for us. Suffering shows that you're serious about your faith, and the end result would be exceeding joy at His return. And that's our hope, isn't it? That one day we'll have that home with Him in heaven. And because we know He's coming back, then what manner of person ought we to be, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so, if you're serious about your faith, you know what's going to happen? You're going to suffer something. You will. So, well, how do you know I'm going to suffer something? Because of passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? You know what it says? You will suffer persecution. He didn't say you might. He said you will. And so we need to be prepared for that. To know, well, that's going to be part of it. Well, how do you respond to that? Well, there are different reasons for suffering, he says. Don't let it be because you did wrong. So how do you respond? Well, he'll talk in other places. Well, if you endured, you did wrong and you endure it with patience, well, that doesn't really count. But when you suffer for doing right, well, that God pays attention to. And so he says in this passage, don't let it be for having done wrong. And so as we continue to look through this, it said, if you are persecuted for Christ, you are blessed. I said, well, why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. He said, they blaspheme, but you glory. As we read, in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. So when you are given trouble and pushback because of your stand for your faith, that ought to be a sign that I'm on the right track. I'm doing something right. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. They blaspheme, you glorify. That's quite a difference, isn't it? But he says in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And that's another interesting combination, isn't it? Do we really think a lot, other than being aggravated and annoyed, do we really think a lot about people who gossip, people who are nosy, people who want to know all your business first, and then they can go tell somebody else? And that same verse that talks about, let me find it again, about a murderer, a thief, and an evildoer talks about those who are busybodies in other people's matters. Wow, that's really letting us know how strongly God dislikes busybodies and meddlers, people who are nosy, who want to be the first to be able to tell something on you generally. So he says, no, that's not loving one another. Certainly not. That's causing problems within the Lord's body. He said, if you were to suffer, though, let it be as a Christian. That's what he says in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. There's no shame here. You could lose friends. No shame. You could lose your job. No shame there. You could lose any number of things. Don't be ashamed of that. Realize you're on the right track. You just need to give God the glory for that, because He is worth it all. And then verse 17 and 18, For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what would be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where would the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, that's another interesting passage that takes a little thought. At least it did for me, anyway. Christians were being condemned by the world and persecuted for their faith. That they were being harassed at probably the lightest. They were being killed at the extreme. But they were being condemned by the world. But if you think this is bad, can you imagine the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Whatever Christians were suffering, that was bad. But how much worse is it going to be for those doing the persecuting of Christians? And I think that's sort of at the heart of what this passage is saying. He's drawing a comparison between the two. Judgment can mean now. Judgment came upon Jerusalem, didn't it, in AD 70, or it will shortly after this letter was probably written. But ultimately, it'll happen when His glory is revealed, and you will all be glad with exceeding joy, as He said in verse 13. And he says in verse 17, for it is time for the judgment to have begun from the house of God. And if from us first, what would be the outcome of those disobeying the gospel of God? That's from a literal translation of it. And so judgment, God's people were being judged. They were being condemned. They were being pushed aside as something not needed in society. It began with them first. What's going to happen to those doing the pushing and doing the persecuting? What would be the outcome of those disobeying the gospel of God? I think verse 18 helps to explain verse 17. Christians, again, are being persecuted for their faith. It's not an easy path that they have chosen. And so in verse 18 it says, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where would the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, I think we have to be careful with that word scarcely. As if you just got by and you got in. Ken, we were talking about this earlier. The number of Christians who are not sure of their salvation. And here the verse says, why, if the righteous one, not a sinner, the righteous one is scarcely saved. I was telling Ken, I was talking to a retired gospel preacher. He preached the gospel for over 50 years. And he was uncertain about his salvation. He said, I hope. I don't know. I hope somehow I make it. God doesn't want us to have that uncertainty. John says in 1 John, he says, you can know. I'm writing this so that you may know you have eternal life. But back to our passage. If the righteous one is scarcely saved. Here's another translation. And if the righteous one is saved with difficulty, where will appear the ungodly and the sinner? The difficulty is what they were going through. They were being persecuted. They were being sometimes put to death. They were being ostracized from society. So it was with difficulty that they were faithful unto death so they could receive the crown of life, as we read in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Well, here's another therefore. This time, though, it's sort of in the middle of a verse. Christians suffered terribly in the first century and have continued to do so until today. Well, what do you do? What do you do? 1 Peter 4:19. Well, this I was thinking this was the one in the middle. Yeah, it is in this verse. No, it's not. It's at the first. There was another one I read. It's in the middle. But anyway, 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So what do? You commit your soul to God. I thought about different ones, but I thought about, remember when Jacob was so concerned about sending Benjamin to Egypt to get grain? He had lost Joseph. Wasn't it Reuben they had held? I think it was Reuben had held in prison. And he said, I've lost Joseph, and they've got Reuben, and now they want Benjamin. But he knew he had to do it. He said, well, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. He was just reconciled that, well, if that happens, it happens. Remember when Jesus was going to see about Lazarus, who really had died, but they didn't know it yet, or the disciples didn't know it yet. And they were concerned, said, Lord, if we go back over there, they're trying to kill you. But the Lord was determined, of course, I'm going to see about Lazarus. And they said, well, if we die, we die. Let's go that we may die with him. And so you commit your soul to the Father. The Lord would say, what's the worst thing somebody could do? So don't be afraid of the one who can only kill your body, but cannot kill your body and soul. And so he says in this passage in verse 19, therefore, to let those who suffer, what do? Commit your soul to the Lord. Again, what's the worst they can do is kill you. What's next? Paradise. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here Peter is saying, you need to commit your soul to him. The Lord knew who to trust with his soul. And we need to know who to trust with ours. So if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what's right. And trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you. That's the New Living Translation. And so, to bring all this, kind of wrap this up, it's a great chapter. I really appreciate having been asked to study this chapter. But it's all to be for God's glory. Everything points to God. Everything holds him up to say, wow, what a God that must be, that he has servants who would die for him. He has servants who give all the glory to him, that take no credit for themselves because they know everything they have, it came from him. And so to connect our thoughts back together, if you're willing to suffer, then you're willing to make sacrifices. And if you're willing to make sacrifices, you're a serious Christian. And if you're a serious Christian, you're going to bring glory to God. Because he's God. And he is worthy of all of our praise and our adoration and our honor and our very lives. And I hope that's what we come away with. It's all for God's glory. Let's take our song books now and let's turn to the number that Ken has selected. I don't know the spiritual needs of anybody here in the sense of whether you're ready to meet the Lord or not. But I'm persuaded this, you know. And if you know that you're not ready to meet the Lord, I tell you, one way you bring honor and glory to Him is by handing your life back over to Him. Because He is worthy. And He can be trusted. And you can commit your soul to Him. You do that by listening to what He's told you to do to come to Him. And so if you're not a Christian, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And if you say, well, yeah, I do believe that. Well, are you willing then to change your life to conform to His will? That you're willing to repent of your sins? And if you're willing to do that, then the next step is so simple and so easy. You come forward, you confess your faith in Him, and you'll be baptized to have your sins washed away. Saw that in the previous chapter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that baptism does also now save us. It's an important step. Could be you've taken that step before, but maybe your life has not been bringing glory to God. And if that's been in a public way, why not make that right tonight? Why not come forward confessing those sins and let the brethren here pray with you? That once again, you can know whenever the time is at hand, whenever the Lord comes back, you're ready. You're ready. And it all brings glory to Him. If we can help you in any way tonight, let it be known while we stand and sing.